This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
The brother's asking how I came to Islam. So I'll answer the question because there's a lot of people here. I'm not going to answer it again. I'm not going to answer it again in Ottawa. Excuse me, I say Ottawa. I know you say Ottawa. I say Ottawa, right? But now forgive me for that. So, inshallah, how I came to Islam. Ikhwah, first of all, brothers and sisters, I'd like to say that alhamdulillah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He guided me to Islam. And I don't know what I did in my life to deserve the honor of Islam. Because there is nothing so precious as Islam. There is nothing so good as Islam. There is nothing. And I can't think that if I put all the good things I did together in my life, I didn't even deserve one little bit of Islam from that. So it's, first of all I say, it's only from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He guided me to Islam. But if you mean when you ask me that question, what are the things that you think influenced in your life to help you come to Islam, then one of the things that, like our sister here is from Egypt, I was actually spent, my parents lived in Egypt for 10 years. My parents lived in Egypt for 10 years. From when I was 9 to when I was 19, my parents lived in Egypt. And I used to go there every year for my holidays. Now I admit that must have been about 12 years ago now, so okay, things could have changed. But living in Egypt had a profound effect on me. Why? Because I saw the manners and the morals and the mentality of those people. And it impressed me so much. Because I came from a land, England, where the people, as I describe them, and I describe it as, and I wouldn't think it's much different here, the land of the living dead. They're alive, but they're dead. They're alive, but they're dead. They get up in the morning, they go to work, they sit on the tube, you know, the underground, chuk-a-chuk-chuk, go to their work, sit down, come back, chuk-a-chuk-chuk, put on the TV, eat their dinner. And then on the weekend, a bit like Frankenstein, right? They go and charge themselves up, go to the disco, go to the cinema, try to have a good time, you know? They try so hard to enjoy themselves. But really you find these people are dead. And whatever happens, they complain. I mean, they're so rich. In reality, compared to the people I saw and was living with in Egypt, they're like kings. But they always got something to complain about. Oh my, oh this, and oh the weather this, and oh my bill this, and oh this, and oh that, and oh. So then I would go, and then I would go to Egypt. And I would see these people, most of them extremely poor. 12, in, I lived in Cairo. 12 million people crowded into a city built for 2 million people. But how are these people? I looked at them, and they're happy, and they're smiling, and they were really alive people. You know, it's like when you come from England and you go to Egypt, it's like so alive, it's like frightening, you know? It's like too alive, you know? Oh my God, let me hide, you know? It's sort of like too vibrant. And at first I couldn't overtake it, it was like an overload. But as I got there, the beautiful things, everything was inshallah, mashallah, ma'alash, you know, like that. It doesn't matter if Allah wills it, you know? And it's beautiful. You know, they're not complaining, they're not in this. I mean, I remember one story. My mother told me about this guy who was swimming, he used to be a diver in the Gezira Club. And in the big pool, they had an Olympic-sized pool in the Gezira Club, right? They had this huge diving board, 25-meter diving board or something like that. And they also had these wires that you used to go across and used to put the goals for water polo, right? One day, my mother told me, this guy dived off the 25-meter board and fell onto the wire and chopped his arm off clean. Okay? He came out and he said, Malish. It's things like that. You know? It's things like that. Really. It's beautiful. And I just fell in love. And then I used to see, you see, I was brought up in a very strict Roman Catholic school. I went to a place called Ampleforth College, which is a Roman Catholic monastic school, a monastery, you know, where they have monks and stuff like that. And there these people, you know, the Christians, you know, especially the Catholics, they have this thing called the Mass, right? And in this Mass, what happens is, so they say, they have the bread and they have the wine. And according to them, this bread and this wine, you know, they have all these songs and, you know, and singing, and then all the rituals and the incense and the thing goes on for about 1.5 hours, right? And after this, the high point is that this piece of bread is supposed to be transformed literally into the flesh of Jesus. And the wine is supposed to be transformed literally into the blood of Jesus. Now remember, Jesus is supposed to be God. So therefore, you start eating the flesh of God and drinking the blood of God. Okay? That's what that you do. Right? So I used to see this and all these type of stuff going on. You know, one of the things I used to ask these monks is, you know, okay, when we've eaten this and we've drunk this, you know, what happens afterwards, you know? They weren't very happy, you know. And when we started asking questions like, you know, how can Mary be the mother of God? How can God have a mother? God's supposed to be eternal. God's supposed to be without beginning and without end. He's the infinite. So how can you give birth to the eternal God? If God had a mother, she must be a greater God than God. Huh? And we start asking these type of questions. And they just tell us, shut up and don't ask questions. And, you know, you better believe or you're going to go to hell. Okay, so they never had any answers for these things. So I would come from this, and then I would go back to Egypt. I used to call Egypt my home. Egypt was my home. You know, I got to a stage when I decided if there was ever a war between Egypt and England, I would go and fight with Egypt. Right? And my mother once said to me, we're going to go to Israel, to the Holy Land, to go and see the things. I said, I'm only going to go to Israel if I go in a tank. Right? That's how I used to be. And I wasn't a Muslim. That's how I loved the people of Egypt, and that's how I loved Egypt. Okay? And I have to say that may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shower His great blessings and mercy and forgiveness upon him, because he's dead now. We had a cook, and his name was Ibrahim. And this man, I used to see him pray. There he was in his simple gelabia, you know. There he was, and he was such a sweet, kind, gentle man. I never met anyone as sweet and kind as gentleman. And the guy used to pray 5 times a day. There he was praying, you know. So many times we walk in the kitchen, oh, Ibrahim's praying. You know. Subhanallah. And then I go back. Now you have to remember, I'm going from this, seeing this man, standing in front of Allah, praying, putting his prayer mat, just praying, standing there, him and his Lord. And then I'll go back to this church with all this ritual and incense and this and that and falah, falah. And it came to my mind that, look, surely this man, our cook, he's the one who's worshipping God in the humble way, in the simple way. This must be how God wants to be worshipped. You know, it's like no one explained it to me, this is the thing. And the whole attitude that people had, trusting in Allah, relying upon Allah, putting their faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, subhanAllah, was so beautiful. And then I'd go back to England, you know, and this is the contrast I would see. So these things... Is it time? But it was 10 past 9.
Yeah. Yes, I'm not going to let you off.
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم.
So my brothers and sisters, I'll continue where I left off, inshallah, about how I came to Islam. So we were mentioning before the call to prayer, alhamdulillah, and I was talking about my experience and my time in Egypt and how, what a good effect that had on me personally. And amongst the things that, you see, I have to say though, although mashallah, the character and the personality of the people had a very great impact upon me, and also watching my, the man who used to be our cook, who not only watching his prayers, but mashallah, also his behavior and his manners. Subhanallah. Get the kids into trouble now. So, and how kind and how very, very kind he was to me and my brother, even though he used to be very naughty, like some of you. He was very kind to us. So we look, this was something very impressive. But I have to say, in 10 years in Egypt, only two people ever spoke to me about Islam. One was because I questioned. So in reality, only one person in 10 years, although I wasn't living there the whole 10 years, but of 10 years going there for my holidays, only one person ever spoke to me about Islam. But subhanAllah, these words that this one person said had a very big impact on me. And the brother was asking about, there was a brother asking about dawah and how to give dawah and stuff like that. He's not there. So, this is what he did. I was working at the time, I was working in an oil rig servicing tugboat on the Red Sea. And he was the second in charge of the boat. And he came down and he started to ask me questions about my religion. What do I believe? Do I believe this? Do I believe that? So I was telling him, that I believe that, Jesus is God and he's the Son of God. And he said, do you believe Jesus is God or the Son of God? I said, he's both. And that's not all that, there's three gods in one God. So he said, what do you mean three gods in one God? Do you believe in one God or do you believe in three gods? But I said, three in one, and so this went on for about 45 minutes as I was trying to explain to him that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son to die for our sins, and he was trying to, at least he claimed he was trying to understand this confusion. So at the end of the conversation, he said to me, so wait a minute, let me get this right, he said, you believe that Jesus is God? I said, yes. And he said, and you believe that Jesus died on the cross? I said, yes. So he said, so you believe God died? When he said that, really, it was like mentally I was just knocked out. I mean, it was just, all my life I'd had doubts about Christianity. All my life I, knew there was something wrong. But it took this man to spell it out to me in such a simple way. How could I believe that Jesus was God? Because if Jesus died on the cross, then God must have died. Or at least a part of God must have died. But you can't kill God. God can't die. So, of course, when he said that, I didn't immediately think, oh, I must embrace Islam and this and that, because, it's a bit too much of a shock to my system. But it was something that really sparked me off on a search. And I'd always been, as I mentioned, dissatisfied with Christianity. And I had also always been very dissatisfied with the type of life that I was brought up. Because I was brought up in a very, quite a rich family. And my parents were quite well off. My father was a merchant banker. That's why he was in Egypt. And you might have guessed already by saying we had a cook, we had quite a luxurious lifestyle. But there were things that, I just couldn't accept. And that was, what is the purpose of my life? Why am I going to this school? My parents have sent me to this very expensive private school. For what? So I can get very good qualifications, get good results in my exams, so I can go to university, a good university, and get a good degree. So I can get a good job. For what? So I could earn enough money to send my children back to the same school so that they could get good qualifications to get a good degree, so that they could get a good job, so they could send their children back to the same school. And I thought, is this the purpose of life? Is this the meaning of life? This? I said, there must be more to life than this. And Christianity didn't give me the answer. Christianity was part of the problem. So I practiced Buddhism. Actually, for about 2 to 3 years, I practiced Buddhism. But I didn't find the answers there. I read about practically every single religion, Eastern philosophy, New Age religions, different philosophies, Western philosophy, Eastern philosophy, psychology, everything that I could read about, even magic and black magic. I was looking everywhere. Where are the answers? Where are the answers to this? So this is how I was until I got to a stage where I had invented for myself a religion. I'd invented my own religion. But in reality, I knew that this religion was really not much good. It was a mixture of everything. And I realized that, you know, I needed my life to be disciplined. That's what I said. Because I had it still in my mind, as we are brainwashed in this society, that wealth equals happiness. That's what society tells us. Western society tells us that happiness is not, you know, worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and doing good deeds and pleasing your Lord. No. Happiness is by acquiring the material things of the consumer society. A nice car, a nice house, a nice wife, nice children, nice holiday, you know, buy this, buy that, have this, have that. And when you surround yourself with enough of these nice things, you'll be happy. That's what they tell us. So this is what I thought. If I'm going to be happy, and I wanted to be happy, I really wanted to be happy, I need money. If I've got money, I can buy myself happiness. I can have a nice this, and I can have a nice that, and I can have all of these nice things. But I realized that in order to be successful, I needed discipline in my life. I needed a disciplined way of life. And I also needed God to be behind me. If God was going to be behind me, that's it. I'm going to be rich. It's how I'm thinking. Doesn't make any sense, but it's how I'm thinking. So I said to myself, who are the richest people in the world who did the least amount of work in order to get their money? So I thought, the Americans, look, the American dream, you know, from rags to riches, you know, like all that hard work and struggling and climbing and, Japanese, these guys don't stop working, right? You know, so I was thinking, and then I thought, yeah, no Saudi Arabians, right? They've been sitting on their camels for thousands of years going, Allahu Akbar, and they've got all this oil. I said to myself, that can't be coincidence. I said, there's got to be something in their religion. And that, honestly, that is what motivated me to go and find a translation of the Quran and read it. Like I said, I never, ever, ever would have looked to Islam. You know, at the time, you remember, the Iranian Revolution was like very strong. That was about 10, 12 years ago. Okay? In fact, one of my great ambitions was to go and assassinate Ayatollah Khomeini. I hated him so much, right? All I saw was bloodshed and murder and this type of stuff. I said, you know, no one in that time will think to look to Islam. Except very, through Allah's mercy, you know. But this is what guided me to go and take a translation of the Quran. Now the Quran, brothers and sisters, in translation, is not a very big book. It's not very big. It's in fact maybe, you know, half the size, three quarters of the size of a standard novel that they bring out these days. Okay, it's not very big. There's not very much words in it. And I would say, because I used to read a lot, I didn't used to watch much TV because TV was so rubbish in Egypt, right? We didn't used to watch it. So we used to read and read and read. We were actually a family of readers. And we used to read so much. So I could read like a standard novel maybe in a day and a half. You know, maximum it'll take me 2 days to read, you know, a 300-400 page novel, right? 2 weeks later, I was still reading the Quran. Why? Because I'd never read a book like the Quran before. It's totally strange. Especially for a Westerner. You know, we're used to things beginning at the beginning and ending at the end, right? So the Quran sort of begins in sort of like, you know, in the middle and sort of goes here and there. So I would read it and then reread it and then go back and think about it and read it again. And that's how it went. 2 weeks. Before I went to bed, when I got up in the morning, when I was on the train, when I was on the tube, when I was on the bus, reading the Quran the whole time. And I remember until this day, brothers and sisters, that I was traveling across the River Thames on the train. I remember I was sitting, and I was sitting, I can remember, on the right-hand side of the train, looking out at the river, and reading the Quran. And at that moment, I remember I said to myself, if I have ever read a book that is from God, this is the one. If I have ever read a book from God, this is the one. And then, brothers and sisters, I went home that same night. And I remembered how our cook, Ibrahim, how he used to pray. Not exactly, but I remember he used to bow and he used to prostrate. And there are some verses in the Quran talking about washing before you pray and these things. So, as the best I could, I started to pray. 2 weeks later, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through some, you know, a really amazing coincidence, but I found myself outside a bookshop. I was supposed to go right outside the tube station. I was supposed to go left outside the tube station. I went right. And I saw this bookshop. So I said, I must come back here. So on my way back, I came back. I saw the Arabic and the thing. I thought, oh, let me go in there. So I went inside and I started looking, you know, life of Prophet Muhammad and these type of things. So I was looking around. And at that time, even though I was working in the city and I was selling life assurance at the time, and I had my pinstripe suit, you know, my three-piece pinstripe suit, okay, tailor-made, my brogues from Brook Street, okay, my leather briefcase, you know, but at the same time, I had long, long hair and a big beard because I didn't tell you, but I was a bit of a hippie at the time, okay. One of the things that I was going through was like this drug type of experimentation type of stuff, okay. So it was, you know, what something that I was, again, part of this whole process that I was sort of looking for solutions and some deeper reality. So I suppose I looked a bit like a Muslim. But anyway, this guy came up to me and he says, are you a Muslim? So I said, well, what do you mean, Muslim? I said, I tell you what, I believe there is no God but Allah and that Muhammad is his messenger. He said, you're a Muslim? I said, oh, thank you very much. He said, why don't you come? We're just about to pray. Why don't you come with us? I said, okay. And he taught me how to make wudu, and I stood there, and, you know, I was praying and looking, whatever, what's he doing now? You know, like, because I didn't really know how to pray, you know, I'd just been bowing and prostrating like I knew, so. But all I remember is I came out, and afterwards, mashallah, all the brothers were coming, oh, this and that, and there were, one guy wrote the whole salah out with all the Arabic and everything on a piece of paper, you know, fantastic, and everyone wanted to help me, and this and that, give me books, and all that type of stuff. I remember I walked out, and I was, it's like someone had given me, you know, a hot shower inside, you know, and I was feeling so beautiful. But I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, even though I spent my whole life, really, from when I was young, looking for this truth, this is the pull of the dunya, the pull of the dunya, the attraction of the dunya. In reality, what happened was, even though I was so happy and Islam came to my life, the dunya pulled me right back down. Right back. Girlfriend, drug habits, parties, music, TV, all of those things, your friends, this type of stuff. I remember that same weekend, after I'd first gone to the mosque and I'd been praying and stuff like that, after a whole week, I used to go to the mosque. I didn't even work. I used to just go to the mosque. Even I used to forget this work, man. Let's go to the mosque, you know. That happened for a week. I was like that. And then my girlfriend at that time, she was up in Bristol, which is like 3 hours away from London. I went there. I used to go and spend the weekend with her. She was studying in university there. I went there. I went into her flat. I started praying, you know. And then, as I turn around, she's looking at me with her mouth open, right? What are you doing? Said, I was praying, I've become a Muslim. Ah! She screamed. Right? Ah! How could you become Muslim? She said. You know? And then she said this amazing thing, which, don't ask me to explain it. She said to me, why didn't you leave me something to find out? Anyway, I'll let you think about what that means. But anyway, the reality is, brothers and sisters, this is the reality. I loved her more than I loved Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I left Islam for her. Because I thought that the most important thing in my life in that time was my girlfriend. And I left Islam. I stopped praying. I didn't leave Islam as I did. I never used to say I'm not. You know, I used to, astaghfirullah, a'udhu billah. I used to be at parties drunk, sitting down, telling people about Islam. I remember once I was sitting with this girl sitting around me, and I was telling her about Islam, and I said, it's so brilliant, and this male, go and tell us more. And I said, I can't, I'm too drunk. This is how I was. I'd be eating there, eating pork sausages and bacon with a glass of thing in my hand. Yeah, I'm a Muslim, I'd say. Astaghfirullah, billah. But Islam, nothing. But I swear to you, brothers and sisters, I swear. Wallahi, the 2 years between when I did that, and I, and alhamdulillah, Allah in His mercy, brought me back to Islam, those 2 years were the worst 2 years of my whole life. And who is worse than the one who knows the truth and doesn't follow the truth? Who is worse than the one who knows the truth and doesn't follow it? I guarantee you, there is no one worse than the one who knows the truth and doesn't follow it. All I can say, brothers and sisters, that I don't know what I did, that Allah in His mercy, He made me understand that the idol I worshipped, my girlfriend, the idol, she was a god that I put above Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because I disobeyed Allah for her, so she became my illah, she became my god. And Allah showed me how futile, how useless, how temporary is the love of the things of this world that we worship, that they are nothing and they are false. Because she went off, like it always happens in this society. You'll find it always happens. She went off, she found some other guy she was interested in, and this and that, and my life was just falling a bit to bits around me. Alhamdulillah, I say alhamdulillah that Allah let this happen to me, woke me up. SubhanAllah, and I was, you know, I knew, why? I said to myself, you know why your life is a mess, you know what's the truth, you know you should be praying 5 times a day, you know you should be worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know you should be doing that. Alhamdulillah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought me to the stage when I realized, and through His mercy, I changed. I made a promise to Allah that I will start praying 5 times a day. Or Allah said, I don't know if I can give up anything else, but I will pray 5 times a day and I will never stop. Alhamdulillah, when I started, as Allah says, the prayer keeps you from evil deeds. So when I started praying, I found it so easy. I stopped smoking, I stopped taking drugs, I stopped smoking. Even when my girlfriend came, because the reason I started praying is because I was asking, I tell you, I might as well tell you, right? But what happened was, my girlfriend had gone off to Spain and my parents lived in Portugal. So I went to see them in Portugal. My girlfriend went to Spain because she was studying Spanish in the university. She went to learn. But I knew she was off there with her, you know, whatever, right? Although she didn't break up with me, she was still a'udhu billah, right? So she said, okay, I'm, you know, and I was sitting there. She said, I'm going to phone you. So I was waiting 1 week, 2 weeks, and she hadn't phoned. And I was going absolutely crazy. So this is what made me realize. I said, Oh Allah, if she just let her phone, if she just phones today or tomorrow, I swear I will pray to you 5 times a day and I won't stop. That's the reason, brothers and sisters. You know, but subhanAllah, I tell you really, the same afternoon I made that dua, the same afternoon my father came and said, such and such, you know, your girlfriend's on the phone. Like, well, I don't even remember, I just put, okay, you're coming, ding. I went, I took ghusl, I started praying. Like I said, I gave up smoking, I gave up drinking, I gave up the drugs, and when my girlfriend came, I said, I was so uncomfortable, her even sitting next to me, I said, you sleep in that room and I'll sleep in this room. Even my mother came to say, what are you doing, she said. You know, she's, you this and that, and you know, No. Just felt awful, you know? Couldn't. Alhamdulillah, brothers and sisters, from that time, alhamdulillah, Allah in His mercy. Alhamdulillah, I kept my promise. Inshallah, I hope. I kept my promise, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His mercy has increased me in knowledge from that day, and I hope increased me in taqwa from that day. So I really know, brothers and sisters, alhamdulillah, and maybe I look back and I think maybe there was something in it. I know what kufr is like, and I also know what it's like to be a Muslim and not to be practicing Islam. And I know what it's like to be inside Islam, and like I said to you before, I'll say to you again, I can't think what I did in my life to deserve the mercy and the blessing and the beauty that is this pure and beautiful religion, the only true religion that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed for our benefit. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen.